You're listening to a sermon from Red Door Church in Melbourne. For more information, go to reddoorchurch.com.au.
And it is chapter 2, and it's verse 11 through to 22. And if you've got a pew Bible, it's page 1037. And it's titled, Unity in Christ. So then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which was done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. And we'll now turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 9 to 14, and in the Pew Bible that's 1031. When James, Cephas and John, those recognised as pillars, acknowledged the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to me and Barnabas, agreeing that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They asked only that we would remember the poor, which I have made every effort to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself because he feared from those of the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, "If you, who are a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like the Jews?" This is the word of the Lord.
Right. Hey, do you guys realize that this past week has been Harmony Week? You up on that? Yeah. Harmony Week, there it is. It's an initiative of the Australian government acknowledging the fact that we have in our country many, many different cultures. We're a multicultural society. I think one of the promo videos mentioned the fact that half of Australians are either from another country or have at least one parent who was born in another country. So we're a very multicultural society, and therefore the government is doing what it can to help us live together at peace with one another. And it's a good initiative, and it's a necessary one, because we as human beings tend not to get along very well if we look different from one another. It's a weird fact, but it's true. Like you just see, if you look through history, we have a lot of blood on our hands when it comes to kind of racially motivated violence. It's weird. We as a species have, for time out of mind, killed one another because we look different from one another. Bizarre thing that we've done. We as a species, that's important because we are all one species. I mean, the Bible makes a point of this from the first couple of pages of the book. We have a common ancestor. We call them Adam and Eve. Science has come to the same conclusion. We have this common ancestor. The scientists probably don't refer to Adam and Eve, but they will refer to a beginning point in history where all humans sort of arose, and the species Homo sapiens has grown out of this one common ancestor. And the differences we have in our appearance, skin color, eye color, hair color, whatever, height, all of these things are just merely the result of evolutionary forces, differentiation, natural selection, hybridization. Like, they're arbitrary, is the point. So to hate someone because of their skin color is as weird as hating someone because of their eye color or their shoe size, or, you know what I mean? It's weird. It's really weird, and yet there's nothing more common through human history than this antagonism, hostility between races, between ethnic groups. Even just in recent history, not to mention like millennia of tribal warfare from the very beginning of our species, but recent history, like I was thinking about the Armenian genocide in Turkey, 1915, just systemic eradication of an entire people group, or the Japanese invasion of China, 1937, 6 million Chinese, Koreans, Indonesians, Filipinos killed by the Japanese because they were not Japanese. Or a few years later in Germany, another 6 million, this time Jews, destroyed for being different, of a different culture, different religion, a different race. Not 1994, as recently as that in 94, right? The Rwandan genocide. We could go on and on and on. Like, our history is a history just saturated in the blood of people who were killed because they looked a certain way. They're from a certain place or belong to a certain tribe. And this is not something that we can excuse ourselves from as if somehow we have evolved beyond it. All of us, because we're sinners, tend towards this kind of tribalism. All of us do. Even if you are the most super progressive, multiculturalist person living in the most progressive city in the world, right? Melbourne, just so progressive. All of us tend towards this kind of tribalism because you can't progress out of your sin nature. It's part of you, and we all tend to drift back towards it. As stupid as it is, as idiotic as it is, for us to be antagonistic towards people who look differently to us. You see this, actually, in that the reading we just had in Galatians, right? You see this in the life of Peter, in that reading referred to as Cephas, that's his other name. You have this, like, in microcosm in Peter, because Peter goes from having this most profound experience of God literally appearing to him in a vision and communicating directly to him about the reality that he is the God of all people and not just some, that Peter as a Jew was under a misapprehension, as all Jews were of his time, that they were in some way special and better than people of other races. The Jews in the first century were like to a man. They believed that they were superior to people of other ethnic groups. That God, they were God's special people, and that they were, the result of that was they were antagonistic towards people of other races. And people of other races were antagonistic towards them. This was the milieu of the church at its inception. It was born in the midst of a huge culture war, as serious as anything you'll see today. Antagonism, suspicion, hostility between races. And so Peter has this profound experience. You can read about it in Acts chapter 10. And rather than go through it and recount it for you, I've got a two-minute video that I'm going to show you, which is going to explain it in very profound detail. We got that, guys? I'm going to cue that up.
One day, Peter had a vision, a message from God he could hear and see. Peter saw heaven open up and all kinds of animals were lowered down to the earth. A voice said,
"Get up, Peter, eat."
But Peter was Jewish. His people believed these animals were unclean and not good for eating. So Peter said,
"No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean."
Then the voice said,
"Do not call anything unclean that God has made clean."
Peter heard this message from God three times. He knew it was important, but he had no idea what it meant. Just then, three men arrived, and the Spirit said to Peter,
"Three men are looking for you. Go with them, for I have sent them."
Peter met with the three men and found out that they were sent by a man named Cornelius, a powerful soldier. He wasn't Jewish, but he followed God, and he wanted to meet Peter. So the next day, Peter went to Cornelius' house. Once he arrived, Peter was honest with Cornelius. He said,
"You know it's against Jewish law for me to meet with someone who isn't Jewish, but God has shown me I shouldn't call anyone unclean. So why did you ask me to come here?"
Then Cornelius told Peter the most surprising thing. 3 days earlier, he had had his own vision from God. A man in shining clothes appeared to him and told him to invite Peter to his house. When Peter heard this, he said,
"I realize now that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right."
While Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came on everyone who heard the message, even those who weren't Jewish. Peter was astonished and said,
"No one stand in the way of them getting baptized. They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have."
Peter thought he knew all about people like Cornelius. He thought Cornelius wouldn't be accepted by God because he wasn't Jewish. But after spending time with Cornelius, Peter realized he truly loved and obeyed God, and that God accepted Cornelius and his whole family and everyone who chooses to follow Jesus.
I'm very tempted to retire and just have Lego videos like that every Sunday. Such a good explanation of what happened. Cataclysmic, right? That situation in Acts chapter 10 was cataclysmic for Jews who had always believed that God was only interested in saving them. They were special in that way. This vision and the subsequent experience with Cornelius shows Peter that actually what he should have known from Jesus' own teaching, that God was in the business of saving people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And so you have this profound experience that Peter has, and then he goes on to defend himself and what he's done to his Jewish brothers and sisters when they say, "What are you doing going to the Gentiles? That's weird." He says, "No, listen, I'm just preaching the gospel and the Holy Spirit's saving these people, so take it up with him." That's my paraphrase of what he says. So he knows that God is working in this way, and yet you fast forward to that situation that Paul talks about in Galatians in Antioch, and Peter suddenly, because of this fear he has that he'll be seen as a Gentile lover, as someone who eats with Gentiles, he withdraws. And Paul calls it out. Paul calls it out because he says it's a gospel issue. This behavior of Peter, reflective of this sense that the Jews should keep to themselves, is a distortion of the gospel. That's a huge statement. And it's the reason why he makes a public scene. It's that important. Sometimes when something is a distortion of the gospel, it requires like swift and public confrontation. So it was in that situation. The reason that it's a gospel issue is what I want to talk to you about this morning. The statement we're making is that Jesus died to kill racial hostility. How does that happen? That's what we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible, go there. And I just want to read the kind of bookends of this passage because it reveals something pretty huge, all right? So I want to begin at Ephesians 2 and verse 11 to 12. It says this, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done by the flesh, by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world." That's Paul's description of the Greeks, the Gentiles in Ephesus, before they came to know Jesus. All right, so that's their identity before they know Christ. Without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, foreigners to the covenants, without hope, without God. And then you jump forward to the end of the passage we're looking at, and verse 19 and following, it says this, "So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit." So, black and white, the difference between who they were before they knew Christ to who they are now. The question is, what has happened to affect that kind of change? That's what I want to look at as we look at the kind of the guts of this passage. So three things at least I want to highlight here. First of all, in verse 13 to 14, and we're just going to track a couple of verses at a time, so keep it open. He says, "But now." Paul loves to say, "but now." It's very, very important words. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility." That's the first thing that makes all the difference. The blood of Christ is what makes the difference. By the way, seven sermons, only one point, all right? The same point in each of these sermons, seven different reasons Jesus came to die, the same thing is true of each of them. Jesus' blood makes all the difference. You who were far away, foreigners, right? Without God, without hope in the world, no citizenship in God's kingdom, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. That's an evocative kind of metaphor, tearing down the wall that divides Jew from Gentile has been torn down. But it's not just something he's come up with in his imagination. He's referring here to literally a wall that existed in the temple in Jerusalem, the Herodian temple. There was this wall that divided Jewish men specifically, from the rest of the people. So they could go into the inner part of the temple. Other people could come and be at the temple, but they couldn't go into the most important part. And there was a wall there that prevented you from going in. The reason that he refers to it as a dividing wall of hostility is because it was exactly that. The wall was there, and it wasn't the kind of wall like, you know, like a keep off the grass kind of little plastic fence that you could jump over. This is a wall that if you went beyond it and you were like me and a Gentile, you would be killed. In fact, they have recovered a stone, part of that wall, with an inscription on it. I love this kind of stuff. So I've got a couple of pictures here. First of all, this is just a cast model of the stone. So that's a message written in Greek. That's, by the way, that's what the New Testament scriptures look like. Not on stone, but on papyrus. It's all capitals. There's no punctuation. It's difficult to read. I've got the original here, which is in a museum. There it is. And the translation is this: no foreigner is to enter within the balustrade and embankment around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his death which follows. That's hostility. Right? And it's a guarantee. Like, this is not an empty threat. If you are not a Jewish man and you come beyond this wall, you will be killed. What Paul is saying is that Jesus' blood was shed, and as it was shed, one of the purposes for his shedding of his blood was to tear that wall down. The wall that excluded some people from God's presence has been destroyed. That's why this issue of racial hostility is a gospel issue, because Jesus died so that I wouldn't hate you for being different to me. It's also why where racism, hostility towards cultural groups exists within the Christian church, first of all, that should just seem like the most ridiculous idea to begin with. The idea that you could be a Christian and hate someone of a different cultural background or skin color is ridiculous. It makes no sense. In fact, it's a contradiction in terms. Christian, racist. Those things are opposites. But it does exist, and where it exists, it needs to be called out, it needs to be repented of as sin, because it is. It's, in fact, not just because it's mean to be mean, not just because it's politically incorrect to be racist, it's because it denies what Jesus achieved on the cross, which is a greater sin than any of those other things. So, Jesus' blood shed destroys the dividing wall of hostility. If you've read any of our kind of material that we've put together on our mission as a church and stuff, you'll notice, maybe not in all of the stuff we've written, but frequently I will refer to this commitment we have that we won't ever do ministry according to what's called the homogeneous unit principle. You don't have to remember that terminology, but basically through the 90s, there was this big movement in church where it was called the homogeneous unit principle, and the idea was you silo off your church ministries according to like age groups or gender, or you know, like you narrow down the scope of your ministry so that you have a youth church and you have a contemporary church and you have a traditional church and then you have a, I don't know, old people's church. And you do this so that, you do this because it works. That's basically the big idea. You can grow churches really fast if you just limit the people who you're gathering together to be the same kind of person, the same age group and whatever. It just makes things simpler. This is the fact, right? If you just have white people in your church, you have an easier time than if you have a multiplicity of cultures in your church. And so things tend to grow faster and you have less hassles. And I, as a church, we have committed never to do ministry according to that principle. we'll never have, as long as I'm here, we'll never have a youth service. We might have a church service that appeals to younger people because it happens at night, or I don't know. But we won't set it aside as this is church for this group of people. In the same way that we won't have a, I don't know, subcontinental service or a islander service. Or, you know, we're not going to do that. Why? Because Jesus died to destroy the dividing wall of hostility. Any segregation of people groups, in my mind, when it comes to church, is arbitrary. It's that there's no point to it, and in fact, it goes against what the gospel is trying to achieve, which is people of every tribe and nation and tongue worshiping God together. Yeah. So, can you have a church of 130-something white people or Filipinos or, I don't know, Chinese? Can you have that and it be a thriving church where the Spirit is present and people are growing in the faith? Yes, you can. You can. But I think it's suboptimal. I think it lacks something that God wants to see happening in his church. I think it's deficient. My only, since I'm on this and you're not going to get up and leave, I think the only exception is as a short-term mission effort. Like, you could run a church service here just for Chinese nationals who have come into the country in the last 10 years, and you could run it in Mandarin, and like, that's a short-term strategy. If we ever did that, the plan would be to finish, like, close that down in 5 years' time once people have been integrated into normal church. All right? So I didn't mean to get onto that, but the motivation is not just because we live in a culture that values multiculturalism, which we do. It's a gospel thing, long before it ever became a Melbourne thing. All right, so he destroys the dividing wall of hostility. Second thing he does, verse 15 to 16. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross, by which he put the hostility to death. Well, there's so much in that. But I just love, this is the kind of God we serve. I talked about this before. He just loves things being poetic, right? So the idea that God put to death hostility through the death of his son is amazing. Through an outright act of aggression, excruciating execution, God puts to death hostility, antagonism, is beautiful. That's what happened. Through the death of his son, God puts to death hostility. Hostility that exists between people groups. And through his death, he makes one new man from the two. So he's got in mind here, because of his context, he's got in mind Gentiles and Jews. This is just kind of emblematic of differences between all different cultures. But he takes these two groups and he makes them one. Now, just to get a little bit nerdy for a minute there, that highlighted word, vaguely highlighted there, new, that's in Greek, that's the word kainos, and it doesn't just mean like new, like I sold my car and got a new one. It doesn't just mean like a new version of something. It means like a whole new thing, like a whole new invention. He didn't just take two existing people groups and then make them a new version of what they were. He made a whole new thing. Or to put it differently, what's an analogy? If you you know how if you take two paint colors and mix them together, you get a new color. Like if you take black and white, you mix them together, you get gray. It's not like that. He takes black and white, mixes them together, and makes a new color that you've never seen before. It's a whole new thing. And Paul says that's what happened through Jesus' death. He took different ethno-religious groups, and he makes them a new thing, one new thing. That's what we call the family of God. That's what you are if you're here this morning and you've been adopted by God. You're part of a new thing, a whole new thing. Now, this doesn't mean, this doesn't mean that becoming part of the new man, becoming part of the new thing, doesn't mean that you extinguish your cultural distinctives. You don't get rid of your cultural distinctives. This is another thing I love about Christianity, because there are some religions where if you become a convert to that religion, you get rid of every cultural distinctive that belonged to whatever you were before. You've got to wear different clothes, you've got to speak a different language, you've got to eat different food, right? Christianity's not like that. You retain cultural distinctives. They just get transformed. Everything that was good that God had created about your particular cultural group is brought over and transformed, made more like Christ into the new man. So this is how I know this is true. We've just been through the book of Revelation. Who do you have worshiping God in the new creation where all sin, everything wrong is gone? You have people of every tribe and nation and tongue. You don't just retain your cultural distinctives now in this life. You retain them in the new creation. That's wild. Those things don't get washed out, whitewashed, right? They get retained. They get restored. They get resurrected. So there's nothing better than being here on a Sunday morning and seeing people come in and like cultural dress or... when we have dinners here and people bring stuff from wherever they grew up and it all tastes different and amazing. All of that is an expression of this beautiful truth. Like you are saved, you're now not what you are. You are part of something new, but you retain the distinctives that you had from before. It's beautiful. You retain your distinctives, but the hostility that existed between you and me because of your distinctives has been put to death. That's a vision for harmony. Like, all right. Third thing, verse 17 and 18. This is the last bit we'll look at. It says this. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. One of the most beautiful things about the faith that we share is this unity in diversity. All of it, like everything we just read in those couple of verses, screams unity, right? There's one new man, like there's one new people, this whole new people group called people of God, family of God, brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God. This group that you and I belong to is a whole new thing. One people, one man. And the good news that we believe and receive and then share with others is the same good news. Doesn't matter where you're from and where you live. It's the same good news. The good news that was preached to those who are far away, like us Gentiles, the same good news was preached to those who are near, those who were Jewish by birth. And through Jesus, we have access to one Spirit, one Father. It's a beautiful Trinitarian picture, which itself is unity and diversity. You see that? Through Him, that's Jesus, we have access in one Spirit to the Father. Son, Spirit, Father. God Himself is unity in diversity, and we reflect that beautiful truth. So here's the thing. Harmony Week is great, and we should be doing all that we can to lament the blood that is on our hands like Homo sapiens' hands. Our species has hated each other and killed one another because of the most arbitrary differences that we have. And so we need to own that, lament it, and then work for reconciliation, work for harmony. We have a beautiful canvas to work with in this part of Melbourne. I don't know how many different nationalities. And you look around here this morning and there's just so many people from different cultures. We have this beautiful canvas to work with. Harmony Week, Harmony Day, these are all great initiatives, but they're never going to be able to achieve their purpose. Only the gospel can achieve harmony between races, because only God Himself could put that hostility to death, and He has. So here's the thing, look at me for a second. The most important thing about me is also the most important thing about you. Like, the most distinctive defining characteristic of me is the same for you. The thing that defines me most defines you most as well. So that I have more in common with a 85-year-old Chinese woman who loves Jesus, doesn't speak a word of English, I have more in common with her than I do my neighbors who don't know the Lord. Do you get it? That's our only hope for reconciliation. That's our only hope for harmony, is understanding that to be true. That's the power of the cross to destroy hostility between ethnic groups, races. Now, I think we have a mandate as believers to continue the work of reconciliation. Paul talks about this himself. Primarily, the most important work of reconciliation is reconciling people to God. So we share the good news so that those who are far off, who don't know the promises of God, who do not know God or have any hope in the world, right? Those people who were foreigners from the promises, so that they would be brought into the family of God. That's our primary work of reconciliation. That's the vertical beam of the cross, but there's also a horizontal beam, and that is the work that each of us has, the calling each of us has, to reconcile different cultural groups. You don't have one beam of the cross without the other. Both of them go together. And Jesus died, shed His blood, not only so we would be reconciled to God, but reconciled to one another as well. So, here's what I know. This is my little pastoral sign-off. I know that being a multicultural church like us is difficult because some of you guys do stuff that is weird to me. I don't understand. Eat weird stuff and wear weird stuff and do weird stuff. And some of the things I do is weird to you because I'm about as wide as you can be. And I just want to say, that's all right. The differences we have are not a problem. They're retained. The idea that we must conform to a new cultural norm is nonsense. The challenge is for us to love one another in spite of our differences. And that is an example that, I mean, if we can do that, and I believe we kind of are, but as the text says, we're being built up into something, right? It's a growth thing. We're all learning. We're all being sanctified in this direction. But if this church can have this many different looking people, this many different skin colors, cultural backgrounds, if we in this place can love one another like brothers and sisters, then that is a powerful statement to a watching world. I can't think of another institution or another club or social group, or I can't think of another entity in the world that has this many different people all part of it and just as much part of it as everyone else. I don't think that exists. So, it's good stuff, right? Yeah, I love it. Let me pray for us. Father, we just delight in the diversity we have in this church. And Lord, I pray for that person, if they're here, who doesn't love it and does experience hostility towards people of other races. I pray that you bring them to repentance and that you would overcome that sin in their heart. And to the extent that all of us are a product of our sinful nature and we tend towards tribalism and preferencing one kind of person over another, showing partiality, to the extent that we are guilty of that, please forgive us. Please make us more like your son Jesus, who loved all people and died for all people. And I pray that the power of the gospel would be at work in our church so that we could be this incredible shining example to the culture around us, an example of a family of diverse people who truly love one another and share one thing in common, that all of us are sinners saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Song of adoration to Jesus. Just remember that it was through the power of his death on the cross and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he enables us to be able to love, and that is his greatest commandment. Just like Jono said, you know, he calls us to love God with all our heart, mind and soul and strength, but also to love our neighbor as ourselves. And if we don't love, we don't know God. And that's a pretty hard word of the Bible, but that's what he says, because God is love and in him is nothing other than love. So this morning, as we just reflect on everything that Jesus has done for us, also reflect on the fact that he has brought us to a place where we can actually love as he did. And it is possible to walk in the same shoes that he walked.
Awake my soul and sing. triumphed over the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives at death may die. Never fail throughout eternity.